what is prophesied for the state of Israel. We all know Israel is a state today, but that wasn't always the case. In fact, with the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the nation of Israel ceased to exist as a state for nearly 2,000 years. On May 14, 1948, the state of Israel was created. And after the Six-Day War in 1967, the state of Israel obtained full control over the city of Jerusalem. Of course, right now that's being much in debate, whether they should keep that control or whether the Palestinians should have an embassy there and Jerusalem should be divided and all of that. But there's an interesting scripture in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2 and verse 7, where we read this. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives." Now, this passage has been interpreted in different ways. It has been applied to Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity at the time prior to Christ's first coming. It has, of course, been applied to the creation of the State of Israel in 1948. And, of course, it has been viewed as something which is going to happen after Christ's return. And I say all these three interpretations are correct. They all talk about what actually happened as forerunners and what will happen after Christ has come back. But you see, end-time prophecies require the existence of a state of Israel. Let's look at a few scriptures which talk about what is going to happen to Israel before the Great Tribulation will begin. And mainly, we are going to deal with scriptures today, but not exclusively, in the book of Hosea. And even if I switch to other scriptures, you might want to keep your finger in Hosea for a while. But in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 12, we read, "Ephraim," you understand this to be a reference to the United Kingdom mainly, could include Canada, could include Australia, "Ephraim has encompassed me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit." Since the house of Israel is mentioned too, so Ephraim in this case seems to be mainly talking about the UK, and the house of Israel then referring to Manasseh, or the American state of America. But it goes on to say in verse 12, "But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." That's a pretty bad translation. It should say, "But Judah does not walk with God and with the Holy One who is faithful." And the context shows that that has to be the correct translations, as most Bibles even have it. So Judah isn't walking with God either. It goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also they..." Now that's talking about not just Ephraim. That also is talking about the house of Israel, in other words, the United Kingdom, and Judah, the state of Israel. "They make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to or from Egypt." So a contract is being referred to, a treaty, a covenant, between these Israelite and Jewish nations and Assyria, of course, modern Germany. In Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 9. "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is true and what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound. Now we have referred to the wound potentially as a defeat in a war, perhaps, between the state of Israel and Iran, could be, but this is happening before the Great Tribulation. Because when this is happening, it says, then Ephraim went to Assyria, and again, something is left out, which should be added, and Judah sent to the king of Jerob. So for whatever reason, Judah sent to is left out, but some Bibles, like the New American Bible, have it. Yet he cannot cure you, it goes on to say, nor heal you of your wound. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away, I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. So we see again the desire here, both of Ephraim, Great Britain, United Kingdom, to have some and obtain some benefits from mainly Assyria, because King Jerob of Assyria is a figure who didn't exist in the past. We never have any evidence that there was a King Jerob in Assyria. It's a reference to a king in the future. Jerob means so far as a somebody who likes to quarrel. We'll talk about that man in a moment. So they're trying to get help. Israel, the state of Israel, tries to get help from Germany. So is the United Kingdom, but God says, nope, it's not going to work out. You are not going to get helped at all. Notice we have seen there's a covenant, some kind of a covenantal or covenantal relationship between those nations, but we find about another covenant which is being entered into in the book of Psalm 83. So it will all fall apart, this quote-unquote friendly relationship, which is more like lip services today anyhow. It will fall apart. Psalm 83, beginning in verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. Now we have written about these identities without going into too much detail here, but reference is made here to Turkey, to Saudi Arabia, to parts of Jordan, maybe Iraq, to perhaps Lebanon, to the PLO, the Palestinians, and of course, again, Germany. And when it talks about Tyre, this could be a reference to Rome and the religious Babylonian system. So all of these get together insofar as conspiring against most certainly the state of Israel, perhaps even Israel insofar as the United States of America and the UK is concerned. They say, okay, we want to wipe them out. They shouldn't be nations anymore, shouldn't exist anymore. That is a game plan. That is what they have been trying to do or will be trying to do. In the book of Isaiah chapter 9, we find another interesting situation where allegedly friendly relationships will cease. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim. Ephraim shall devour Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all that, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So we have Manasseh, United States of America. We have Ephraim, mainly the United Kingdom, maybe Australia, Canada might be part of it. They all will be against each other, but they will be combined against the state of Israel. It's going to happen. Whether people believe that or not, that's what the Bible says. It's going to happen. So let's talk about now the time when the Great Tribulation starts. We know that a martyrdom, of true Christians will occur at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But we also understand that at the same time, approximately the same time, an attack on Israel and Judah would occur, on the spiritual, or rather the spiritual Israelites, in other words, the Christians, will be persecuted, but so the physical Israelites, Judah and Israel, will be as well. And notice when we turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, we have already read about some nations which are determined to wipe out Israel and Judah. But here are more nations identified. Ezekiel 23, verses 22 and 24. It says, therefore, Oholibah. Now, Oholibah, that is just a reference to Jerusalem, as you can see in verse 4. So therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers, former allies, against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shuah, Kuah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. So a reference here, apparently, when it comes to the Chaldeans, the religious Babylonian system. When it comes to the Assyrians, the leader of the more political and military system. They all will be together with all these other nations we have just read about in the book of Psalms against the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then we read about an attack by this king Jerob, this king of Assyria, or at least an attack of those nations under his rule, his leadership, in the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he will go up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel, a reference, of course, even to Jesus Christ. Emmanuel meaning God with us. That's the name Christ was given. But you see here, the point is, even though that's what they should be, that's not how the Bible looks at that, because later in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom. That's how God looks at Jerusalem, Sodom. And Jerusalem, of course, standing for the entire state of Israel, and you look at all the gay parades going on, especially in Tel Aviv, and you know why God would call them Sodom. Let's go back to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, and notice verse 5. Hosea 5:5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Oh, we have this proud American way of life today, right? And when it comes to the British, oh, well, you know, we are still the big, huge empire we used to be. Don't even understand that they are not any longer that empire. Full of pride. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim, in other words, now Manasseh and Ephraim, stumble in their iniquity, Judah also stumbles with them. So when it says stumbles, the Authorized Version says fall. So what we are reading here is Israel and Judah, in other words, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah will fall together. We know that at least the house of Israel will be attacked with nuclear weapons. We knew that and know that from scriptures like Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says all your dwelling places will be void and empty, will be waste, and you know that couldn't be the case unless there's a nuclear attack. We don't know that for sure when it comes to Judah, because there you have still places which are not totally desolate and desolated. But it's going to be a terrible, terrible situation. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 7, notice what it says. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Why that? Well, because they had relationships with pagan women or pagan men. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon. It's commonly referred to as happening within a month. The new moon talks about 1 month. Now, what is meant by that? What is happening within that month? If you go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, in verse 8, you find a similar prophecy. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So if you take Hosea 5:7 together with Zechariah 11 verse 8, the conclusion might be justified that here we're talking about the three shepherds being dismissed or destroyed or cut off, depending on what translations you use, within 1 month, could refer to the three leaders of the three nations of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah. So at least it's something to contemplate, because we read something about the leader of Israel in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 15. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 15. It says, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness, in a morning the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. In a morning. Some say that means as fast as a morning comes and goes. Very, very quickly it will happen. Going back to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. Again, another prophecy to be read in this context. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Many days. That could be a time span of perhaps 3.5 years. Great tribulation. You see, today only Ephraim is being ruled by a king or a queen. To put it differently, the house of Judah is ruling over one tribe of the house of Israel. That's exactly what God promised to David. So whether Elizabeth knows it or not, whether her sons, her grandsons know it or not, they are of the house of Judah. And they are sitting on the throne of David. And they are ruling over one tribe, Ephraim. But we read that this king of Israel will cut off quickly when the time comes. And also notice Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah 13. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it, it shall be wholly carried away captive. So again, a reference is made here to king and the queen mother. In the context of captivity, in the context of slavery, in the context of destruction and war. That brings me to the next section I want to talk about, the third temple. Will there be a temple built in Jerusalem prior to Christ's return? We believe so. Many still doubt it. Many try to look at scriptures talking about a temple and say, oh, that's all spiritual, or talking about the church, which really doesn't make much sense. Notice Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And I'd like to read verses 12 and 13 to begin with. And it says this. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. In other words, his kingdom, talking about, of course, Jesus Christ here, his kingdom will expand. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, Christ, of course, will be priest and king. But again, it would have been better to look at verse 15 for those who say, oh, that's just talking about the church. Because in verse 15 it says, even those who are far away shall come and build, it says, a temple of the Lord. Again, not correct. They will come and build at the temple of the Lord, it should say. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. They will work at the temple. Christ is the one who sees to it that the temple is being built. But there are powers, there are influences, there are people who are working at the temple. How is that to be understood? Well, it seems like they will support the building of the temple financially. And of course, when that happens, then more events will take place. In Revelation chapter 11, we read another reference to the third temple before the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, beginning verses 1 and 2, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a rod, or a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Who are we talking about here? A spiritual temple or a literal temple which is in the holy city, which the Gentiles will tread underfoot for 3.5 years? The answer should be clear. Let's talk about the time of the Gentiles. When is that going to be fulfilled? What are we talking about here? Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and notice verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. And they, it's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When are they going to be fulfilled? When Christ comes back and puts an end to it all. But until that time, they will, as we have just read, tread the temple, the holy place, underfoot. In Daniel chapter 8, we read more about that. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. And out of them came a little horn. That's not the little horn referring to the religious power. That's just a leader here, political military one. It came out a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Remember, trampled them underfoot. We just read that. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, the temple, was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now, I read the scripture numerous times in the past, and I'm sure you have, but one thing suddenly struck me, because I was also reading in old German translations, and I said, well, how come I didn't see that before? Why is this all happening? Verse 12, because of transgression. By whom? Well, the answer is obvious. It's by the Jewish people. It's by the people of Israel and Judah. Because of their transgression, these things are going to take place. So we need to put that in the proper context as well. Now, when it comes to history, Antiochus Epiphanes was most certainly a forerunner because he did exactly that. But it's not just talking about him. I mean, he came in there, he did away with the daily sacrifices, he you know, polluted the temple. He sacrificed swine's blood on the altar and all of that. He even put a statue of a pagan god in the temple. But it's a forerunner. It's a forerunner of what's going to happen again in the future. And before we go into proving this, let's also notice Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, and let's read about this future king, this king Jareb of Assyria. He's also called the king of the north. He's also called the beast in the book of Revelation. It's all the same person. But notice Daniel 8 and verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. No, because it is Satan who is giving him his power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Because remember, the beast is going to be responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. Verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand, because Christ is going to come back to throw him into a lake of fire. But he will be even willing to fight against the returning Christ. So this is this king we're talking about, but it's not talking about necessarily Antiochus Epiphanes. He's talking about a future king, because all of that is dual in application and specifically referring to the future. Christ confirmed that in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. So Christ is referring to all what we have just read in the book of Daniel. But what is he saying here in verse 15 of Matthew 24? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the temple, whoever reads, let him understand. So Christ is clearly talking about something in the past and applying it to maybe his time, about 70 AD, but most certainly the end time, because the whole prophecy in Matthew 24 deals with the end time. Now, talk about the abomination of desolation. What is that now? What is Daniel talking about? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse 8. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 8. Although I heard, I didn't understand, Daniel is saying. And today, that applies to the mass majority and the vast majority of people. They might hear the warning, they don't understand. Hopefully, we understand. He goes on to say, then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That's the times we are living in right now. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I'm not going to go into the figure right now. I just want to show you there's going to be an abomination of desolation in the future. And there's going to be the time when daily sacrifices are going to be taken away, which requires, of course, first of all, that they are being given. And they're going to be given at the temple or in lieu of the temple which is being built. So what about now the abomination of desolation? There are actually at least three ways that can be applied. Go with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And verse 20. Luke 21 and verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So one application is the armies coming to destroy Jerusalem, which is an abomination in God's eyes, and they will make Jerusalem desolate. That's one application. So another one, of course, is referred to in the book of Revelation, An image apparently will be erected like it was at the time of Antiochus, but this one is going to be one which is going to speak, and which is going to actually convince the people to martyr and persecute the saints. And of course, then there is another way of looking at this, and that is the false prophet, that man of sin, standing in the temple of God, claiming to be God, the absolute pinnacle of an abomination of desolation. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless a falling away comes first, the falling away from the truth we're talking about. And the man of sin, the man of transgression, the man of iniquity, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He too will be thrown into a lake of fire. And the coming of the lawlessness of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So again, he is also one whom Satan gives a power to work miracles. We find that most certainly stated in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 11. Revelation 13 and verse 11. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 13. Verse 11 I want to read. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It's a religious power saying that they are Christian, representing Jesus Christ, but they speak the words of Satan. And the leader of this one we just read about in verse 13, performing great signs and miracles. Chapter 19, Revelation 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire and brimstone. So here again we have the false prophet and we have the beast, both of them working hand in hand. But to the extent to which they're working hand in hand, I believe is revealed in Daniel chapter 11. Remember now, it's the beast, the military leader, working together with the false prophet, claiming to be God. Is the beast accepting that concept, that claim? Daniel 11, chapter 31. Daniel 11, and beginning at verse 31. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him. Now it's talking about that king of the north, that beast, that king Jerob of Assyria. And they shall defile the sanctuary for the sanctuary. The margin, of course, talking about the temple. Somehow a fortified temple, even. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So there are people, you know, who know better, but they are going to be part of that scheme. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. That should include you and me. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and famine or flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. Not everybody who is coming to the Church of God is necessarily a converted person. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time, verse 36. And then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. We read that the beast is going to blaspheme those who are in heaven, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, potential reference to the fact that the beast might very well be homosexual, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land of gain. It appears this passage talks about the fact that the beast is going to accept the false prophet as a God whom he is at least worshiping or adoring or following. It's going to be a very rich institution, and it's also somebody who is going to propagate war. So all of this putting it together, we see another passage in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 11. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 11. This is talking again about the beast, the false leader of the political military power. Then his mind changes when he's in power. Now, the word mind literally means spirit. It can also be translated wind, but better translation would be a spirit, because his spirit changes. Why? Well, because he becomes demonically possessed. Before, maybe Satan just dealt with him. Now he actually possesses him. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses or passes over, also a reference when spirit, demon spirits, pass by those who are affected by them. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Again, who is that God? Well, the God we just read about, the God of fortresses. So he thinks, oh, I have this power now because this false prophet gives me that power. Because he has power to even ask for fire to come down from heaven. So it looks like the beast is following this false prophet in that sense, at least for quite a while. Let's talk about now what's going to happen pretty much at the end of the Great Tribulation, a battle before and at the time of Christ's return. By that time, America and Britain and Canada, they're all gone. They don't exist any longer. They have been defeated by the European power bloc at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So what we are reading now in the book of Joel refers to those nations which are still in existence. In Joel chapter 3, and the book of Joel is always a book which is difficult to find. I just found it. Joel chapter 3 and in verse 2. God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, when they have scattered among the nations, and whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Let's go on in verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You see, God is going to see to it that all the Gentiles, all those Gentile nations, will come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a valley near to Jerusalem. And that is where this final war between man and God, if you call it that way, is taking place. So they are going to assemble in Armageddon. That's not the place where the fight is going to take place. After they have assembled there at the Megiddo, so to speak, they are going to move towards the valley of Jehoshaphat. In Zechariah chapter 12, we find more about what is going to happen. Zechariah chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So God is actually creating in every human being, when that human being is conceived, a spirit, puts that spirit in that particular individual. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. See, every nation which is still there exists will come to fight first against Jerusalem, but ultimately against Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So that is the introduction to what we read now in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. Zechariah 14 and verse 2. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now in verse 4. And in that day, he or his feet, the feet of Jesus Christ, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of the mountain shall move toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. You've read about the valley of Jehoshaphat. For the mountain valley shall reach to Asal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints, it says with you, should say with him. That's you and me. We are the ones who are going to be resurrected to immortal life, or those of us who are still alive in Christ will be changed. We will go to meet Christ in the air when he comes down on clouds, and then we all will go down, not to heaven, no, we will all go down to the Mount of Olives, where this final battle is going to take place. Zechariah chapter 14, and let's look at verse 14. Judah also will fight, it says here, at Jerusalem, a better translation, against. There will be Jews there who will be part of this army. And they will be fighting against Jerusalem. Believe it or not. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, better who are going to be right there to quote-unquote fight Christ. So shall this plague be. And of course then it's being described. And of course it will be dissolved. It's like almost a nuclear blast, the way it's described. Now, what's going to happen then, after that, after this battle has taken place? Remember, the vast majority of the Israelites and the Jews are going to be in captivity. And so Christ is now going to free them out of captivity. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. And I concentrate, of course, mainly today on the house of Judah. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. We're talking about the second and last trumpet. It will be blown. And they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That's a process. That's not going to happen right away when they worship him in Jerusalem, because other things will have to happen first. But here we see the captives are going to be freed some way. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, Isaiah 11 and verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Now, it's not talking about the first captivity of the Israelites in Egypt and God brought them out of Egypt. No, it's happening a second time in the future. And again, the countries which are listed here include Germany, Egypt, India, North Africa, Ethiopia in particular, Iran, and Iraq and others, and the islands of the sea, apparently a reference to the British Isles. They will be freed from captivity. But here we read that God is doing it a second time, verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was. Now that's important. As it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Something very similar will happen as it happened at the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt. We'll see that in a moment. But notice first Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. They will be brought back into the promised land. The land of the north, of course, reference here to Assyria, north of Jerusalem. But it's important to understand that both houses will return at the same time. This has never happened before. There was a time when the house of Israel went into captivity under the Assyrians, and then later the house of Judah went into captivity under the Babylonians, and only the house of Judah returned to the area which is called the Promised Land. The house of Israel never returns. They are not there today either. It's only the house of Judah, basically. But it's going to be different in the future. Notice Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and notice verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So they come together. They are going to be freed together, coming out of slavery. Also in Jeremiah chapter 30. And notice verse 3. Jeremiah 30 and verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will call them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Also notice verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the yoke of slavery, the yoke of captivity, from their neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. So they obviously did enslave them, the Gentile nations. But they shall serve the Lord their God. And notice verse 9, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here we're talking about the resurrection of righteous King David. That's the first resurrection. That's the time when all the Christians will be resurrected to immortal life. So God is resurrecting David, and he has obviously a role for him to play when it comes to the return of the houses of Israel and Judah to the promised land. Notice in the book of Micah, chapter 2, Micah chapter 2 and verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before them, and they will break out, pass through the gate and go out by it, their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So we're talking about two personalities here. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and we're talking about that King David we talked about earlier, the one whom God is going to resurrect to rule over Israel, over Judah. Now, how do they come out of slavery? How is that going to happen? Do we have any concept? Does the Bible say anything about that? Notice Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verses 10 and 11. The reference to the freedom from slavery was already given insofar as the Old Testament situation in Egypt is concerned, but here more is being said. Isaiah 51 and verse 10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depth of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So, notice, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So how did God bring Israel out of Egypt? By parting the Red Sea, by parting the oceans, the waters. The reference here is, in a similar way, it's going to happen again. Also notice, again, the book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7, and notice verse 15. It says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Or better, as the NIV has it, marvelous wonders, as in the days of Egypt. The Living Bible says, I will do mighty miracles for you, like those when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Now, we don't know exactly what God is going to do, but we also know that it's going to be a spectacular freedom from slavery. Spectacular for the people to observe. It's not going to be done in the corner and nobody knows about it. So there are going to be miracles. There are going to be wonders God is going to use to bring the captives of Israel and Judah out of captivity. But he will do something first before he brings them into the promised land, something which is very important. And that is being explained in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 35. He says, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. And then in verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, there will be rebels, there will be murmurs, there will still be those who, even though God has gotten them out of slavery, they have their own opinions, their own ideas, they don't want to submit to God. As God says, okay, well, if that's your attitude, you're not going to come into the promised land, forget that. So he will purge them out of that situation. Notice the book of Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. And notice verse 9. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 9. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, or better, in tabernacles, as in the days of the appointed feasts. Reference here clearly to the Feast of Tabernacles, as most commentaries point that out. So what we are finding here is, apparently on their way towards the promised land, they will have to live in tabernacles again. They will have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles again, an absolute forerunner to what is prophesied in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, a passage we're all too familiar with, but I'm going to read it anyhow, because this is what everybody will have to do in the millennium. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. For thus shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So obviously that's very important to God. Why is he mentioning it so many times now? If you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you will be punished. Why do you think it's different today? Why do you think that people are living under the blessing of God if they refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? The answer is they're not. They're not. And they are experiencing punishment, and they don't even know why, perhaps. Because they refuse to understand what God is doing with them. But then they are going to go into the Promised Land. And we read that in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13. And notice what is going to be the case when they are going to be in the Promised Land. And I'm talking about this nation there, or this region there in the Middle East. See, the Americans are not going to go back to America, and the British are not going to go back to the British islands, whatever. No, it's going to be the Promised Land. That's what God had promised them from the outset. Notice, verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, the house of Judah and house of Israel, is becoming more and more the truth. More and more people look at the house of Israel and the house of Judah today as a curse. But it will change. So I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. That is God's promise. They will become a blessing for all nations. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 22, what we read. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Once the Jewish people become converted, that's what's going to happen. No more anti-Semitism, which is a terrible, terrible curse to begin with. It's going to be replaced by respect for the Jewish people, something unheard of today. And so they are going to go to Jerusalem. And you read about this in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, where it says, you know, the nations will come to Jerusalem. They will hear from Jesus Christ the law. And as a consequence, they will not want to learn war anymore. And they will change their weapons into instruments of agriculture, useful instruments. That is going to be the effect, the result of what is going to happen once all these prophecies have come true. Their conversion in the Promised Land will continue until they have qualified for the kingdom of God, until they can enter the family of God as born again, immortal God beings. That is the same going to be for all nations, for everyone. That is the goal and the purpose God has had from the beginning when he created man. And he has obviously given us an understanding of this purpose. Let's make sure we never forget it. We have a privilege today to be the first fruits of that tremendous prophecy, that tremendous promise God has given us. And so with these words, I like to again want to give you a special greetings for and wishes for a very rewarding holiday season, festival season, Feast of Trumpets, of Atonement, and then of course the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. And then after that, we will be here together again, and we can exchange all the experiences we have had at the feast.